Look at something besides the cover. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We ask that we may hear your word, that we may understand it. We do thank you for your revelation that you've revealed to us, and ask that I might present it clearly tonight and in a way that would be interesting but also applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles. We are talking about Ezekiel, but I think instead of just jumping into Ezekiel chapter 1, where you got the wheels and the wheels and all those things, we want to get Ezekiel into Babylon, into captivity, and kind of lay some of the foundation. We'll review a little bit about what we talked about last week. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're in the year right around 701 B.C. If you look on this first page of your handout, we're going to follow a timeline and go through several things. What's interesting about this time frame is there's so much information. You've got the story we're going to look at here as we begin tonight with Hezekiah and his the king that followed him, Manasseh. You've got these stories recorded in 2 Chronicles. You've got them in 2 Kings. You've got it in Isaiah, all telling the same thing. You've got the prophet Isaiah writing his book. That's going to be followed by Jeremiah's book, talking about the follow-up of Isaiah's life. In Jeremiah, his book is recorded in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings also. And then Ezekiel steps in the picture, and his life is going to overlap. His prophesying time is going to overlap Jeremiah's. In fact, as we said last week, before Daniel and Jeremiah were taken captive in the first and second captivities, there's going to be three captivities, one in 605 B.C., where Daniel is going to be taken captive with the royal children. Then Ezekiel is taken captive in 590 B.C., and he'll be taken over to Babylon where Daniel had been for several years already. And then there's going to be the third final captivity in 586 B.C. So you've got Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem, and while he's prophesying, he'll be there before the first two captivities. He'll be there before it all happens. He'll be there during all three captivities and the destruction of Jerusalem, and he'll be there after that. He would have taught Bible class to Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel then go over into Babylon, and they, while they're over there, Jeremiah is still writing his book and still prophesying. So you've got Jeremiah's book being recorded in Jerusalem, while Daniel is in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar and his book is being recorded. Meanwhile, you've got Ezekiel out into the country by a river, the river Kibar in Babylon, a few miles south of Daniel, recording his book and having his 13 visions. So all these things are happening at the same time, along with other prophets like Zephaniah is taking place at this time, and there's many things that are being said. So it's an interesting time to study. In chapter 32, we're beginning the year 701 B.C. The king is Hezekiah. The prophet that is alive and writing his book is Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah is being recorded right now. What happens in 701 or in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles is the Assyrians are the empire that's ruling. They're an empire that's north of Jerusalem, and they have been invading the land. They've invaded Israel. They've taken Israel and dispersed the northern 10 tribes already. They're gone. The northern 10 tribes of Israel are dispersed. They're history. And Assyria occupies what would be Samaria and Galilee in the New Testament times. And they've come on down to the land of Philistia, the Philistines, and taken some of the towns of Judah, and they're now going to come to Judah and destroy Jerusalem. Sennacherib comes and has one of his men read a letter to Hezekiah, basically telling him, you can't stop us. We're conquering everybody. You call out on your gods, but they do no good. One interesting thing that we mentioned last week that we want to look at is that in chapter 32, verse 12, as this person is reading this letter to the people standing on the wall in Jerusalem, and he's threatening them, he says, did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? In other words, what has taken place here is this messenger from Hezekiah, or from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, realized and has recognized, and the rumor has gone forth that Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, has gone out and actually torn down altars of God and says you can only worship in Jerusalem. Now this lays the foundation for a very important aspect of history in Jerusalem at this time, or Judah at this time, was they had altars set up all around on different hills, different places, and they'd go up there to worship God, Jehovah, but their practice of worship was Canaanite. It was a heathen form of worship. It was the Phallic cults, which involved all kinds of hideous practices, which involved orgies, involved child sacrifices. All these things began to take place. Now listen, they were naming the name of God. They had an altar built to God, but their ceremony that they conducted was all filled with pagan rituals. And they were worshiping on what is called high places, which would be on a hill or by a grove of trees or someplace. And they may be called the altars of God, but they didn't know the truth. They didn't know the word of God. They didn't know the revelation. Where was that preserved? That was preserved in the temple that Solomon had built, that God had established, that should be built. And that communicated to them the truth. When they left that and they went off onto the high places, they were left to their own imaginations. They were left to their own cultures, and they developed all kinds of wicked practices. God had said to Moses, the people will worship in one place and one place only. How come? One of the key reasons being was there was the revelation. There was the altar that talked about the sacrifice of Christ. There was the bronze basin. There was the tent with the Ark of the Covenant, all of them with symbolic meanings. There the five different types of offerings would be presented, including the burnt offering, the fellowship offering. All the feasts would be celebrated there. Each of them was not just a religious exercise, but would be, if you can think about it this way possibly, it's like our communion service. Our communion service is nothing unless you have an understanding and a teaching that goes with it. There's no, now again, in Protestant theology, there's no power in the bread and the cup unless you have an understanding. You're not going to get saved because you drank the cup and ate a piece of bread. That's not going to save you. Now, in other groups, like in some Catholic theology and stuff, there's you receive grace through those elements. What is important about the communion is that there's a teaching opportunity. We lay down some principles. We've got the deity of Christ. We've got the shed blood of Christ. We've got him coming in a body and becoming a man. All of these things can be taken out of the communion elements and taught, and there's an understanding, a truth contained in the bread and the cup. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that you might continue to hold this truth of this doctrine. Now, if you take that and combine that by about 50, or multiply that by about 50, that's what the tabernacle was. It was just one event after another, from the way they approached the altar to the animal and the age of the animal that they brought, to the altar itself, to the sacrifices, all the way to the Ark of the Covenant and the items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, including the coverings on the tabernacle or in the temple that was in Jerusalem. Everything had a meaning. And Moses had been told to make it exactly the way I showed you. You don't have the freedom to say, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have bread, we're going to share the cup, and I think we'll also have like a snack, like maybe a meat or something to go along with it, make it more well-balanced, or fruit, because fruit of the Spirit. You can't do that. I mean, you can, but you violated the thing that was established, and you're going to start getting false meaning and false truths and trying to tie it together, and there's nothing there. You're beginning to create your own Christianity. And what would happen when the people left the temple worship, that God says, you will only worship in this place. How come? Because he's paranoid and wants everybody right here at this one spot? No, because this was where the truth was lined out exact. You could not go in error if you're following these principles. If you go up on a high place, you know, a family gets together, or a bunch of friends get together, they build their own altar, and they start worshiping God. Well, how do you want to worship God? Well, how do you feel? Well, before we came to this church, back in the Canaanite church, we used to do it this way. Oh, well, that's neat. I like that. And they begin doing that. And pretty soon, it's way off track, and there's no truth there. And they're worshiping God, but they're not. They're worshiping God in name, but their practice has no truth in it. And so these high places, Hezekiah had gone in and actually torn down the high places as God had commanded. He doesn't want high places because up there, people get creative and make up their own doctrines, their own religions. It's like today when a people take the word of God and they close it and they say, now I'm going to talk to you about God. God is like, and then they begin to describe it. It's like, you've just left the temple. You are in a high place. You are being creative, making up your own doctrines. And in just a matter of a few years, if you continue with that practice, you're going to be so far off track, you're going to be ordaining homosexuals as priests because it makes sense to you. It's like, how can you get there? How can people get that far? Because they've gone to a high place, they've left the temple, or they've left the Word of God, They've gone off on their own and developed all their own little rituals, their own little Christianity, and it's a violation. And there's no one in their group, or no one's got enough understanding to say, wait a minute, we've got to hold to the Word of God. This is our temple. This is the thing that communicates the truth. Well, yeah, but I want to follow the Spirit. Yes, we want to follow the Spirit, but the Spirit is going to speak through the Word of God. He is not going to give you some creative opportunity to speak out a new revelation. You're going to go down the track of demonism, following the teachings and doctrines of demons, as Paul tells Timothy that is going to take place in the final days. So indeed, Hezekiah had gone to the high places and torn down their altars, and says you can only worship in Jerusalem. This speaker uses that as an accusation against Hezekiah as being someone who has actually turned against God. Now watch, Hezekiah is being portrayed as someone who has come against God because he's forcing people to go to the temple to worship. Just like someone maybe, you're coming against God's move because you're forcing people to go back to the Word of God. Well, nonetheless, that is what takes place. They take this in verse 20. It says, Hezekiah in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, now that's Isaiah, the one who wrote the book, cried out in prayer to heaven about this, and the Lord sent an angel. In other words, you can read more about this in 2 Kings, but Isaiah and the king Hezekiah take this letter and go into the temple and pray to God, say, what should we do? And Isaiah actually receives a prophetic message of encouragement for the people that basically says, relax, my battle, I'll take care of it. You'll see the deliverance. Well, God sends an angel, which is called the Angel of the Lord, and the Angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrians that night, wiped them out. Sennacherib goes back to Assyria to never return or leave Assyria again. Eventually, his sons kill him and take over the kingdom in hopes of trying to restore Assyria, because Assyria was paralyzed after this event. The Angel of the Lord slew this unstoppable army. Now, Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh becomes king, and that's in chapter 33. Manasseh became king at the age of 12. He's going to be king for 55 years, which is a long time. Now, his practice, if we'll read right here in chapter 33, verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He, verse 3, look at this. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. Now you understand what he's doing right there. He's taking them out of the temple and letting them go worship wherever they want to, however they want to, and it's going to go right back to the Canaanite worship, which is going to become a child sacrifices. In fact, as we read on, it says, he also erected altars to Baal and Asherah poles. Though a pole would be like, it's like a totem pole of some sort representing the goddess Asherah, which that same name carries over into Diana or Artemis in the New Testament. It's the same goddess, the same profane type of cult worship. It goes on in verse 6 and says, He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now understand, he is taking his children and putting them in the fire. Children, young children are being placed in a fire, and the gods, there are some images that they found that they'll have like their arms out like this, and the fire would be like an oven in this idol, and they'd place their children up there, and they'd cook them. They'd just burn them up alive, screaming, while they'd practice their religion around the altar. This is what Manasseh is doing in Jerusalem, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, the valley of Ben-Hinnom would be what we'd say maybe southwest of Jerusalem. You've got two valleys. You've got the Kidron Valley running on the east side, so that when Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives, they went down into the Kidron Valley and came up on the Mount of Olives. Just to the south of the city is another valley, is the valley of Ben-Hinnom. When Josiah is going to come and follow this up, he's going to tear this down, this altar, this place of child sacrifice just south of Jerusalem, and turn it into a garbage dump. And they're going to have a continual fire burning there always and forever. In fact, when they come back after captivity, they're going to continue that burning, and it's going to be called Gehenna, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or Gehenna. And Jesus refers to it and says, the fires of Gehenna will burn forever. and use it as a reference to the lake of fire. So when Jesus says the fire will burn and the worm will never die, he was referring to the example. They could look over his shoulder and seen the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which in Manasseh's day was used as a place of idolatry worship, child sacrifice. In Josiah's day and thereafter, it became a garbage dump burning forever and ever. That's where they'd throw it. There's always a fire out there. And it represented the lake of fire that Jesus used as an example. Anyway, Manasseh's very wicked. It says in verse 10 of that same chapter, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. How the Lord spoke was would not be in a vision necessarily, because it says he spoke to the people. He's not going to give them a group vision. How was he speaking to the people? He's speaking to the people through prophets. And the number one prophet he used, because all these things are recorded in Isaiah's message, and Isaiah speaks to this issue right here, Isaiah was bringing the word yet to Manasseh. Isaiah was there before Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, he was there during the days of Ahaz. He was there during Hezekiah's day. Isaiah was there now during Manasseh's reign and telling him, no, Manasseh, this is not right. You will be judged for this. You can read the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah, according to history, according to Josephus and the Jewish tradition, and it's referred to in the book of Hebrews, but not by name, Isaiah was sawed in half or sawed asunder, like it says in Hebrews, some were sawed asunder in the King James, by Manasseh. King Manasseh finally says, enough of this old man, saw him in half. And they divided him in half just like you would a sacrifice. Top to bottom, split him in half. There, got rid of Isaiah. That's how Isaiah died. After years of prophesying, years of being faithful, years of writing about the Messiah coming, Isaiah paid the ultimate price and was cut in asunder, cut in two. Manasseh is the one that killed him. How would you go down in the record as one who sawed Isaiah in half? One of the greatest prophets. You cut him in half? Yep. Well, anyway, verse 11. So the Lord brought against them an army commanders of the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria, remember, they came in during Sennacherib's time, or Hezekiah's time, the former king, and were driven out by the angel of the Lord. Now, God brings them back. A few years later, this is now 681, about, say, 30 years later, brings them back. It says, so the Lord brought against them, this is 650 B.C. when this takes place. So this would be 62 years later. Manasseh is going to reign for 55 years. If you look on your paper right here, on A1, this note page right here, you're going to see in 650, Manasseh is taken prisoner by Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria. That's a king that came after, or one of the kings that followed Sennacherib. In 650, he's going to be taken to a Babylonian prison. Let's read this out of the Bible. Verse 11, so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. That would be a march. That'd be like marching from Jerusalem to Baghdad. And that's exactly what it is. Jerusalem to Baghdad, that'd be a long march. That's how they took him. Hook in his nose in front of the people. Now, in verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. After having served as king for almost 50 years as a wicked, rebellious king, he repents in the Babylonian prison. The Assyrians controlled Babylon. Manasseh's over there in a Babylonian prison. Same place where Daniel and Ezekiel are going to be taken here in a little bit by the Babylonians, who are going to defeat the Assyrians. He prays and repents, and God restores him to his kingdom. Now, he's got a few years left. This is 648 when he comes back. Manasseh is going to live in Jerusalem now for six more years. And now these final 6 years of his life, of his 55-year reign, he's going to try to recover. He's going to try to rebuild what he's destroyed in Jerusalem. What his father had had on the right track, and he'd spent 50 years taking it off the track, he's now going to try to recover this. Now, I've got written on these notes, just so you know, Manasseh's son, Amon, in 648, the same year that Manasseh's in prison, are you with me? Manasseh's in prison, now things are starting to happen. Manasseh's son, Amon, has a little boy named Josiah. That year. That is the same year that Jeremiah the prophet is born in Jerusalem, or just north of Jerusalem in the priestly city there. So you've got Josiah and Jeremiah are being born. Josiah is going to be that godly king that's going to rebuild the temple and try and bring true worship back to Israel. Now, when Manasseh returns, now remember, when Manasseh returns, he's going to spend 6 years. Well, let's read what he tries to do. In verse 13, after he prayed, okay, verse 14, afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of Gihon, spring of the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophrah, he also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. Now, an interesting verse. When he comes back, after having repented in prison, the first thing he does is begin to build the military. It says he made it much higher, and he stationed military commanders. Now, why would this not have been done during the first 50 years of his life? Because, it's real simple, the book of Judges teaches this, the New Testament teaches this. He got into false doctrine. Now, when I say false doctrine, I mean bad teaching, a bad worldview, a bad way of understanding the way things work. He did not have God's revelation. So his whole effort was going to be based on maybe peace treaties or sorcery or some goofy thing that would have included disarmament. Disarmament. Demons lead people and nations to disarmament. That is in the book of Judges. And we could go back there and read in Deborah's time how there was no weapons. The people followed strange gods, it says, and there were no weapons found in Israel. Because God always teaches military. God always establishes a national defense system. It is only through demon worship, false doctrine, which is included in Christian teaching. Now, I'm giving you an application here. A person can stand up here with the Bible and teach peace, peace, all they want to, and point at the Bible, Jesus is the King of Peace, all these things, but that is not the revelation of Scripture. God established nations. God commands the nations to defend themselves because there are evil people in the nation. The only people you see disarming in Scripture are people that are wrapped up in false teaching, false doctrine, or demonism. And they may be using a Bible in the process. People that disarmed or went along with disarmament are the people in the books of Judges. Saul, in Saul's day, it says there were two swords in Israel. Saul had one, Jonathan had one, and they went to war. With what? Hoes, hooks, knives, sickles, baseball bats against the Philistines, who would not allow the Israelites, it says, to have an ironsmith in the land. If you wanted your hoe sharpened or your plow sharpened, you had to take it over to the Philistines. They would sharpen it for you and let you go back to Israel. And when the Philistines wanted to do something to Israel, Israel could not stop them except to bring their baseball bats and clubs over there and try and fight against an army that's equipped in iron. That was in Saul's day. That's not talking about Deborah's day. And that's not to mention the Antichrist who comes and establishes world peace, which results in war. The number one disarmament master is going to be the Antichrist. He is going to teach disarmament because humanism believes and trusts in humans. Do you get that? That's false doctrine. False doctrine teaches we're all okay, and we just think it's some goofy thing floating around our culture right now of, well, you know, humanism, we all work together, we'll all be okay. Wrong is can't be okay. We are those who have rebelled against God. I have a sin nature. When given a chance, if I'm not following God, I will work everything to my own advantage and to your destruction. That is human nature. Well, you just don't have very much faith in humanity. No, I don't, because I'm a believer in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that. And if you do have bad doctrine, if you have humanistic thinking in your head, and you're getting it, sometimes you're getting it in church. Because the church won't teach this. They're teaching humanism. They don't want God because God's offensive. God is offensive in the legal system. We want laws, but we don't want to acknowledge God. God is offensive in the school systems. We want the pillars of character, but we don't want the Ten Commandments. Well, it's the same thing. Yeah, but minus one thing. God. I mean, the pillars of character that we're teaching in school right now are the same thing as the Ten Commandments, except we rewrote them and take out an authority. We came together as a committee. Sometimes children come in and we all say, what do you think would be important? Trustworthiness, respect, citizenship. All those are so good. You guys have come with such great ideas. That's humanism. Amen. God said, don't do this. Well, now how can you tell us that? We came together as a committee and we voted on it. The same thing in churches. When people are trying to help rebuild people's lives, but it's offensive to lead them in the Word of God because it's boring. It's too offensive. They don't understand it. It's too deep. Well, what are you doing? Well, we're trying to rebuild their lives. Well, so are the humanists. The humanist idea is that man is number one and man can solve man's problems. So what does a humanist want to do? Solve man's problems. And so when a church begins to try to solve man's problems, but they won't open the Word of God because it offends the man, you are now a humanist church. You're trying to solve man's problems with man's efforts. Yeah, but God loves people. No doubt He loves people. But you've got to hold to the doctrines or else you are worshiping some foreign god. You're into demonism. And churches today are into demonism and they won't know it. There are secret churches growing and jumping by leaps and bounds because everybody's rushing to get their problem solved, but no one's offending them with God or the Word of God. And people say, well, we've changed people's lives. Well, yeah, Weight Watchers changes people's lives. It's like, that don't mean it's Christian. Just because, well, my life has been changed. I've been delivered from drugs. You can get delivered from drugs without going to God. Well, my marriage has been restored. You don't need God to restore your marriage. There's heathen living all around in towns here that have happy homes. And they're not Christian. They don't want God, but they're happy. You get the point. So one of the things, when he comes out of captivity and he's found God, the first thing Manasseh does is he begins to rebuild the outer wall of David. He establishes a higher wall. He stations military commanders. Do you know why? Because he's got some revelation. We need to defend ourselves as a nation. Only a believer will defend his nation. A non-believer will sell his nation short to try and restore or maintain their leadership or maintain some kind of world harmony. A leader, a believing man or woman leading a nation will always prepare the military and defend the nation because they realize there are evil people out there. The next verse makes it real clear. He got rid of the foreign gods. Now, we're not interested in throwing idols in the garbage. That can change nothing. What's in your heart needs to be changed. So it says he got rid of the foreign gods. He's trying to do more than just throw the idols in the garbage. He's trying to change the way people view their world. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord. What? The image from the... in the temple of God in Jerusalem, before he went off to Babylon in his own little captivity there, he had set up an idol in the temple of God for the people to worship. And he said, that's really not the right thing to have there. And he pulled it out. As well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord. They put that in storage. It's like restoring the Word of God. They had it in storage somewhere. Someone was telling me a story last night about how they were preaching somewhere, and he said, open your Bibles up, and everybody just sat there and stared at him. It's like, does anybody have a Bible? And they said, I think I know there's one. And she got up and ran out of the back of the church to get a Bible that she remembered she'd seen one somewhere. But she came back, she couldn't find it. It was the last time that individual was asked to preach at that church. It says, then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings. Other events in verse 18, just a note, other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. It says his prayer that he's prayed in prison there. It says it's written in the annals of the kings of Israel. We do have a prayer called the prayer of Manasseh in the Apocrypha. Now, if that's authentic or not, it's highly doubted. But nonetheless, there is a prayer there called that they think they've captured that prayer. It's just a note. You can study it on your own. Nonetheless, as we continue on here, he's going to die. He's got 6 years to restore. And he came back out of captivity the same year his grandson Josiah was born. So he's going to be there when Josiah's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 years old. Grandfather Manasseh, the wicked king who repented and is trying to rebuild his kingdom, is going to be able to work with his little grandson for 6 years. But before his little grandson is going to have a chance to do something, his son Ammon, who's 22, is going to get to become king. Ammon is listed there in chapter 33, verse 21. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Now understand, Manasseh is forever going to be used as an example of wickedness. I've got to believe he's in heaven today. I've got to believe his repentance was true and that he did the best he could to restore the nation. But he'll never be erased from Scripture as an example of a wicked king. It says right here, after all those things he tried to redo, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Just like when you follow God, you're like King David. When you rebel against God, you're like King Manasseh, even though he repented. It says in verse 32, but unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Ammon increased his guilt. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in this palace. So Ammon is dead after 2 years. And guess who becomes king? The little boy who was born when Grandpa Manasseh came back from captivity, and now he's 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. The year is 640 B.C. Jeremiah himself would be 8 years old. They're the same age. Jeremiah and Josiah are the same age. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. So he's going to be king for about 8 years. You know, he's a puppet king. You know, he's not really doing anything. He's a child, but he's maintained. Now again, this is David's royal line. He's a royal descendant of David, as Daniel is. He did what was right, but in his 16th year, he himself had like a conversion experience. He then began to seek the God of his father David at the age of 16. In his 12th year, that would be at the age of 20. The year on your note page is 628 B.C., if you're still on this page right here. And I'm giving you a lot of information, but this whole thing is just so overflowing with information. In 628, at the age of 20, he begins to take action in the land, smashing down idols and things. That is the same year that a man named Daniel is born. Daniel is born at this time. So when Josiah and Jeremiah are 16, Daniel is born. Giving you an age of how old they are. Here's what he did. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. You know what a high place is now? Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. So he desecrated the graves of those who were priests of this whole Baalic cult. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. That pretty much does an altar in as far as being holy when the priest gets burned on his own altar. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali. And Naphtali is way up by the Sea of Galilee. He goes all the way through the land of Israel. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, crushed the idols to the powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, now he's 26 years old, to purify the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of whoever there, to repair the temple of the Lord. So when he's 26 years old, are you still listening to me? When he's 26 years old, in the year 622, he sends someone into the temple and says, let's get this thing cleaned up. They start tearing out. It's full of garbage. It's been used for storage. But we need to stop because I need to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Because that same year, when as Josiah is marching through the land and tearing down the altars, crushing the idols to dust, burning the bones of the priests of the cults on their own altars, chapter 1 of Jeremiah takes place. And we're not going to teach you the book of Jeremiah. I do have it on tape. I did do that one time, but we're heading towards Ezekiel. But we've got to go through this, I think, to get Ezekiel so it's in perspective. This is the same year at this time. Are you ready? Jeremiah is 20 years old. It says, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth. So Jeremiah is a priest.
He's only 20 years old at this time, so he's not entered the office of a priest. That takes place at the age of 30, where you actually become a functioning priest. He's being trained to be a priest. He's got the knowledge of a priest, but he's got to reach the age of priesthood. Anathoth is where he's from. That's a city just north of Jerusalem. It's going to play out real big in the city. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. See, the 13th year, while he's out smashing the idols, Jeremiah's going about his daily life preparing to be a priest. Not anything special about him, except God is going to show up and talk to him. The word of the Lord came to him. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Aha, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah says, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. I'm only 20 years old. I'm not even old enough to be a priest, a rookie priest. And you want me to be a prophet to the nations? Now notice, he is a prophet to Israel or Judah, but he's also a prophet to the nations, as Ezekiel's going to be. Ezekiel's going to have a message for Israel, but he's going to have a message for all those nations surrounding him, and they're going to speak to those nations. If we check those prophecies, those things transpired just like those prophecies said. It's an incredibly in-depth study, but every word that was spoken by those prophets against Egypt, against Syria, against the Philistia, against Edom, against Moab, against Ammon, it all took place and is still in effect today. Where God says in these prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that nation will never rise out of the dust, that nation is gone and they're not around. Or he would say, that nation will never prosper again. Meaning that nation may, like Egypt. Egypt was never told they would never rise again. They were told they would never be prosperous. They were told they'd always be under a curse until the millennium. Egypt is still in that condition today. These words that these prophets spoke are like a ball and chain on these nations. They can't shake them. They've been cursed by God, and there's nothing that can take place until God goes on and changes his mind or moves on in history with another prophecy. Nonetheless, Jeremiah is going to speak not just to Judah, but to all the nations. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you. Now, this is interesting. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. It is not an honor. It is not a prestigious thing to be a prophet. God is giving a command. You must go to everyone I send you to. Meaning some of the people he's going to be sent to want to kill him. He is going to have to prophesy, and the fear in his life, as with Ezekiel, is going to be overwhelming. But the word is, if you cowered away and you do not do what I say, I will kill you. Because you're a prophet. And a prophet does what I tell him to do. Watch this. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. I mean, we're going to make some changes. You're going to tear this place apart. My word is going to come through you, and we're going to redo the entire Middle East. We're going to rip nations apart. We're going to tear them down. We're going to destroy kings, cities, and then we're going to start to rebuild the whole thing to where it gets to where I want it to be, because the Messiah still has to come. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? Now, here is his first prophecy. Now, remember, while this is taking place, Josiah is on a militant march to the land, establishing the worship of Jehovah back in the temple, destroying the high places. God says, or shows him a vision. He says, what do you see? He says, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see if my word is fulfilled. The almond tree, meaning it's blossoming, like the word of God is blossoming. He says, what do you see? He says, I see a tree that's blossoming. Exactly. And that's what I'm doing to the words I'm speaking to you. I'm going to speak them, and then I'm going to watch them bloom and come to flower, just like that almond's going to do. Don't worry, he says. You're going to speak it, and I will never leave my word. It's going to happen, just like you say it. The word of the Lord came to me and says, what do you see? This is the second vision. I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. So he looks and he sees a cauldron, a boiling pot of water, and it's starting to tip towards Jerusalem from the north. Now realize, Babylon is to the east, or Baghdad, if you will, is to the east of Jerusalem. But to get there, they would go up to the north and enter through the north. And so every invasion came through the north.
So that Babylon is considered the land to the north because it always came to the north. So this is, you know, it would be more east, but that's not the way they saw it.
I see a boiling pot. The Lord said to me, yes, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms. Now, this is in the year 627, 628. The first captivity is going to take place in 605. Are you with me? So between 628 and 605, you've got how many years? 23 years, right? So Jeremiah is going to be speaking. There's a nation, an empire coming from the north that's going to destroy us. That is going to be his sermon for 23 years, and nothing happens. They're not buying his tape sets. They're not listening to him. In fact, they forbid him to preach in the temple because he goes up to the temple. It's called the temple message. He goes up to preach in the temple. That's the last time he gets to preach in the temple because we don't want to hear that crap. Get out of here. And they forbid him to come to the temple. He's a priest, but he's been kicked out of the temple because he's preaching a negative message. But yet in 605, it happens. He continues to preach, and they tell him, you be quiet, you're not very national. You're against the Israelites. He says, there's a disaster coming. It comes again in 590. It comes a second time. He says, you better get ready, because the next time he comes, he's going to burn the city down. And they locked him up. And he was locked up. As the city's burning, Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers come in. Nebuzaradan was his general, comes in, and finds Jeremiah and releases him from prison because he'd heard of Jeremiah all the way back to Babylon, because Jeremiah was one of the political figures trying to get the people to cooperate with Babylon. Because God says, you can't change. I am going to destroy this land. Your only way of hope is to go with the Babylonians. Now, many things are going to take place here. He says in verse, if you want to hear this, I'm in verse 15, I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against the towns of Judah. This is not going to take place fully until 586. I will pronounce my judgments on the people because of their wickedness and forsaking me in burning incense to other gods, in worshiping and what their hands have made. Now, the very important, I want you to hear this. Verse 17, that was God's word to Jeremiah. Now, you understand, Jeremiah didn't say, oh, great, this will be a great message. People will love to hear this. Jonah was one prophet in Israel that did have the opportunity to have a message of prosperity to the people. God told Jonah, go and prophesy to Jeroboam II that I'm going to expand the borders. That was right before the judgment of Israel. He had a positive message. He loved that message. That was real popular. Everybody wanted to hear that. But Jeremiah's got a very negative message. Look in verse 17, what God follows up. Now he's got a message for Jeremiah. Notice, the book of Jeremiah, as with Ezekiel, is going to have words. What's interesting is words for the nation, which we can glean from, but also he's got personal words to the prophet on how he wants him to behave, which we can also glean from. Here's what he says to him. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. That is not a sweet promise. He's telling them, you do what I tell you to do, and if they scare you because they're putting you in prison, if they scare you when they throw you down into the pit, Jeremiah is going to be thrown into a pit, a well, a dry well that's got mud at the bottom. And he's going to... the pit. Jeremiah, they put him down. They dropped him up. And they left him down there. And he talks about it. He says, I'm up to my neck. I'm singing, help. And no one would help him. Now you think, is he terrified? Would you be terrified in the bottom of a well in the mud, and they've got a cover? You're in the middle of the darkness and you're saying, ah. But he had a promise. If you're terrified before them, I will terrify you before them. Meaning, they're going to do things to you so hideous that you're going to get scared. But if you think that's bad, try not speaking my word and see what happens. They can throw you into a pit. You say, I'm going to quit preaching. I'm going to quit saying your word. I just keep getting in trouble. Okay, you quit, and I'll terrify you. You thought the pit was bad. Wait until God gets a hold of the prophet. God is not like carrying Jeremiah around a little basket. Oh, my cute little prophet. He's got in the bottom of a pit down there and says, what's up now? He goes, well, I don't think this is very good. You got trouble with us? One of the things we'll see eventually, God's going to say to Jeremiah, he said, well, let me see if I can find it to you real quickly. Because do you understand Jeremiah's going to get discouraged? Jeremiah's going to say, wait a minute. Here I am, I'm doing all these things you tell me to do, and people keep like beating me up, spitting at me, throwing me in pits, and here we go. I'm looking for it right here. I've got it. It's in my Bible, I'm sure. Jeremiah. It's called Jeremiah's Complaint to the Lord. And I'm looking for it. Just go ahead and talk amongst yourselves.
No, we can't. We're in class.
Oh, that's right. Chapter 12, there it is. In 627, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to be given to Jeremiah. We're jumping way over to chapter 12, which is going to take place in 622 B.C. Josiah, are you with me yet? Are you still with me? Is this kind of making sense at all? Jeremiah, or Josiah, has been rebuilding the temple. In 623, and if we keep reading in 2 Kings there, we know what happens while they're rebuilding the temple. They're in the temple cleaning it out, vacuuming it up, taking all the storage, all the old cars and stuff they got stored in there. You know what they find in there? You know what they find? They find the ark is there, but they find the Bible. They find the scroll. Now, are you with me? They find the book of Deuteronomy. They'd never seen it before. Are you understanding? These people are naming the name of God, and they've never read Deuteronomy. And when they read Deuteronomy, it scares them. They go, oh my gosh. They bring it to Josiah, and they read it to Josiah, and he says, oh man, we're toast. Because all the curses are pronounced there. If you don't, oh man, we've got to up all their, they're still running on memory. They're still running on just symbolism, on what the temple has taught them. They have not got a copy of the scriptures. It's not like they found the original copy or something. It is the only, it's not like everybody's got a Bible at home, they're just not reading it. There is no Bible. It's been written, but it's been buried in the temple. It's been put away in storage. Just like that one lady went out, well, I think we got a Bible. No, we can't find it. They couldn't find it. Well, let's just make it up from here. And they've been just making it up religion as they've been going. They bring it out and they read. That's in 623 B.C. I'm on page A2 of your book right here, of your notes. They find that. And Jeremiah is prophesying in chapters 3 through chapter 6 at that time. They go to a prophetess in Jerusalem. Her name is Huldah. You may remember that. She go there and they talk to her. And she says, these disasters in Deuteronomy are going to happen. God says, I am going to do exactly what this book says. But Josiah, because you've humbled yourself and you've tried, the disasters will not happen in your lifetime. They'll happen after you die. The sad thing is, he's going to die at the age 40. He's going to be shot down in a battle. And he's going to leave the earth. And then wickedness sets in again and God just wipes the kingdom out. Jeremiah's still going to be alive, though, at that time. Okay, so we found the scriptures in 623 B.C. In 622, that very next year, they've just found the scroll. In 622, Jeremiah has been preaching chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in there, you're going to have the great temple message. We should go back and look at that.
Are you going to read chapter 12?
Yeah, I am. Oh. I am. Stay right there. Keep your place in chapter 12. Because chapters 7 and 12 take place the same year. But let's do 12 first. Are you ready? I got to talk about Jeremiah whining and complaining. Are you okay? Mm-hmm. Now, have you ever prayed like this? If you haven't, you need to. Instead of lying to God, you need to go ahead and do this. Chapter 12. He says, you are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all these bad guys that I keep dealing with, their lives keep going on happy, and I keep doing what's right, and it doesn't work out for me? Why do the faithless live at ease? There are people here that don't even care about you. You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. They name the name of God, but their practice, their doctrine, their lifestyle is completely void of God. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. You know that I'm following you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. See, this is the prophet. He's supposed to be leading the people to God. And he's telling them God's going to destroy the nation and they won't listen to him. And they're giving him a real bad time. So his prayer for the people? Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Fine. Captivity's coming? I can't wait. Hurry up. Get here. Get these guys, butcher them. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. There's a direct connection to people's sin and the environment. Right here. And you're going to see that many, many times in the scriptures. When men sin, the environment goes downhill. When men live in godly ways, the environment blesses them. You can't separate God's laws from morality or from nature. Wickedness will stop the productivity of the environment. It will turn on you. It has to. For example, the law of Moses. The heavens will dry up. They'll become like a bronze. The ground will become hard as clay. Why? Because of your sin. Now, God can stop the rain, but the environment's responding to men's wickedness. The wilderness or environment also responds to his righteousness. It responds when Jesus comes back. It says the trees clap their hands. The trees produce fruit every month, not once a year. Every month the trees are producing fruit in the millennium. Why? Because the King of righteousness is here. I mean, we're living in righteousness. Not only does righteousness bless you in your life and the way you live productively, it blesses the environment that you're in. Moreover, it says, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. In other words, he says, I've given him my prophecy. And the people simply say this one thing. They say, it'll never happen. We'll kill you before it happens to us. You'll die before you get a chance to see your prophecies fulfilled. Because that God, now what? God, that's what they're saying to me. I share the word with them. I preach. They say, you'll die before you see us die. We'll kill you. He says, what am I going to do? Oh, God of tender mercies and gentleness, he speaks to Jeremiah, his prophet. He says to him, if you've raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And then he goes on to say, your brothers, in fact, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you too. Don't trust them either. So Jeremiah is whining, and God says, listen, Jeremiah, and really, this is chapter 12. We've got a long, he's not been thrown in the pit yet. He's not been arrested yet. They haven't burned his letters yet. He's going, this is too hard. Nobody's liking me. Nobody listens to me. God said, whoa. If you've raced with men on foot in a road race, just men running against men, he said, how are you ever going to compete against the horses? Horses? Yeah, you thought that man is tough. Look at him have you race against Nick's. Look at the horse. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, he's going to race against you. Get on line, ready, set. Now, wait. We're not going to run on the road like a road race. You know, get the guys running down the road. You know. He says, we're not going to run on the road. We're going to run through the thickets of the Jordan. You see all those briars and trees and weeds? That man can't even walk through there. I know. You're going to race. Oh, my gosh, against a horse. So he says, you have just barely begun to do what I've told you to do. You're racing against men on flat ground on a road. And you're like, oh, this is too hard. My plan for you is to race horses through the thickets of the Jordan. Oh, and by the way, it's not the people of Jerusalem that are saying bad things about you. Back in Anathoth, your mom and dad, your family, they hate you too. That's what he says right there. They've raised a loud cry. He says, do not trust them, though they speak well of you. You know, they say nice things to your face, but they don't like you either, Jeremiah. When they get a chance, they're going to take you out. Don't go home. Oh, my gosh. I came to God for comfort and exhortation. Yeah, I know. I just thought I'd tell you some things, so don't go home. And he goes through and talks about that. That's Jeremiah's life, and it's just getting started. So when God tells him, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you for them, he means it. Life is going to be difficult for Jeremiah. Everybody, oh, well, I want to be a prophet. I want to be a prophet. You know the expectation of a prophet? It's like you will speak the word, though they throw you in a pit, and if you don't speak the word, then God's going to kill you. Oh, will God kill you? Well, I tell you what. There's a prophet in the Bible in Jeremiah's story here that was prophesying the word of God along with Jeremiah. It just passes through. And when they threatened him, they brought him in, they threatened him. You know what he did? He left. He takes Jerusalem and he heads for Egypt. Says, I am out of here. You know what they did to him? The king sent men after him all the way to Egypt, found him, brought him back to Jerusalem, and killed him. Jeremiah was told, if you leave Jerusalem, if you leave Jerusalem, I'll kill you. So Jeremiah's got to stay in Jerusalem. He's telling everybody, you leave and go out to the Babylonians. Go surrender yourself. And he's saying, man, that'd be an awful great opportunity to go out there and just say, I give up. Because, no, you can't. You got to stay here and prophesy. He says, if you leave, I'll kill you. That one prophet ran out of fear. God hunted him down, brought him back, and killed him in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is going to live in Jerusalem his entire life. He's going to go through three captivities. He's going to be thrown in all those different situations. And in the end, when everybody else is getting slaughtered, the Babylonians find him in prison and bring him out and says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar told us to ask you, where do you want to go? Do you want to go back to Babylon with us? Or do you want to stay here in Jerusalem? It's your call, brother. What do you want to do? And Jeremiah says, well, I'll stay here and continue to preach. It's very interesting. He stayed there and was faithful, and no one could touch him. But the prophet who ran, they hunted him down, brought him back, and killed him. If Jeremiah had fled, he would have been slaughtered. He could not forsake this. Now, let's go back to chapter 7. I'm going to read the temple message to you, and then we're going to be done for the night. And again, we're laying a foundation. We're headed to Ezekiel. We're just kind of bouncing in the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel is listening to all this. Ezekiel is alive and watching the temples the altar being torn down. Ezekiel remember, he was a priest himself. He remembers when the book of Deuteronomy was found. He's heard Jeremiah. In fact, he would have heard Jeremiah's temple message. Jeremiah chapter 7. This would be the same year that he just whined to God. Maybe that whining that we just read took place after this. They won't listen to me. I thought I'd go in there and preach, and they'd all fall on their knees and like the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 get born again, but they didn't. They kicked me out. They don't even want me to preach. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. He says, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. This is one of the very rare times that Jeremiah is going to get to preach at the temple gate. So he is, when he says, he's supposed to go into Jerusalem, go up to the temple gate where everybody's walking, have a message from God. And of course, God told him to do this. I mean, if he listens to God's voice, surely it will be productive. He does exactly what God says, and no one cares. He says to the people, I'm in chapter 7, verse 2 now, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Now remember, they've just found the law, the Deuteronomy. They're restoring temple worship, and they're all going back to this. Now these are the same people who just a few months before were into Canaanite worship, and now they're following God. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. That means Jerusalem. Change your ways, and I'll let you stay here. Do not trust in deceptive words and say. Now, here is one of the famous sermons that was being preached by these false doctrine priests and prophets of the time. Here it is. He's going to quote their message. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's how it's written. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. They've gone from idols to false teaching in God's house. What were they teaching in God's house? They were teaching, this is the temple of the Lord, which means you're safe here. God will never strike this temple. If you get in trouble out there, you can run here because this is the place of eternal security. You see? You're eternally safe here because God will never touch this temple. Watch what they're doing. Verse 9 gives you more indication. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house... Now, you see what I'm saying? They can go out and commit a robbery or steal,
But they can run back in, they run to the temple, go, can't get me here. I'm in God's temple. I'm safe. God will never destroy the temple. Now, I can go out here and live wickedly and maybe be destroyed, but if I can get to the temple, if I can get in this place here, I'll be okay. Or as long as I go and burn a little incense, offer a little sacrifice, I'll be okay. They're living in two different worlds. He's saying to them, there is nothing special about this temple. Now, that got them really going. Watch, are you still with me? He says, they say, we are safe. We are safe when we get to the temple. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now here's the proof. This is why Bible teaching is important. Even Jeremiah is going to go back into the Old Testament and find a historical case to prove his doctrine. His case is right here. He says, go now to the place in Shiloh. Have you ever heard of Shiloh? Do you know what was in Shiloh? The tabernacle in Samuel's day. When Samuel was a little boy and Hannah had the little boy Samuel, she went to the temple which was kept in Shiloh, or the tabernacle, and there she was given a prophecy and she was going to receive a son. She, at the age of 12, she brought little Samuel to the priest Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Samuel's going to live there in that tabernacle, going to grow up there. What ends up happening in the book of Judges, or excuse me, 1 Samuel, is they think they've got a magic box. The Philistines come to war against them, and Hophni and Phinehas, who are doing some very wicked things, including sleeping with women in the temple and ruining all the sacrifices. They have a good grill-out barbecue with all the sacrifices, is what it says in Samuel. They said, we've got to find some, we got to beat the Philistines. So what they did, they took the Ark of the Covenant and put that in battle with them because they knew that God would help them because they got the box. God will never let this box be destroyed. So they went to battle and they had the box. All right, we got the Ark of the Covenant, just like Moses did. They all got killed. And the Philistines took the ark into Philistia. They all died. Every last one of them died. Interesting thing about the box. You know what happened in the Philistine when the Philistines got the box? They went through five different cities. Five different cities had that box. And when they got the box, they set it in front of their god Dagon. Remember, Dagon fell down. They stood him back up. Then he fell down. His arms broke off. But they couldn't keep it in that city, the first Philistine city, because people were dying, because they got infected with rats, and everybody got hemorrhoids. So the Bible says. So they says, this is crazy. We don't want this box. This is spooky. And one of the other Philistine leaders says, come on, cowards, we'll take it. They take it to their city. They got infested with rats and hemorrhoids. And they pass it to the third, fourth, and fifth Philistine city. The box, the Ark of the Covenant, is destroying the Philistines with rats and hemorrhoids without an army. It's just the box. He didn't help Israel at all. In fact, they're all dead. The people that carried the box out, the Ark of the Covenant out, they got killed. The box was taken captive and brought into Philistia, and they end up taking that box and sending it back to Israel on a cart. Get out of it. We don't want that thing. And they brought some sacrifices for it. They said, let's give this God something like some gold offering. Well, what do we give him? Well, obviously, he's the God of rats and hemorrhoids. And so they made five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids and put it in the cart with him. Holy, holy is your name, God of the hemorrhoids, God of the rats. They feared this God because everybody's, has he affected your life? Yeah, he's changed my life. It's like everybody had rats in their house and hemorrhoids, and they send this thing back. This, you know, and that's how they viewed it. They had God of the sea, they had God of the sky, God of the soil. Well, this guy is the God of the hemorrhoids and the rats. There's never been another God or God of the rats and the hemorrhoids, Jehovah. He said, I'll be the God of the rats and the hemorrhoids to the Philistines, and they sent him back. Jeremiah now says, now by the way, when the Philistines killed Hophni and Phinehas and their army and took the box captive, they ransacked, went all the way into Shiloh and burnt the tabernacle. They burnt the tabernacle of Moses to the ground. That's why in David's day, there is no tabernacle. All they've got is an ark. And they make a little tent in the middle of Jerusalem for the ark. There is no tabernacle in David's day because it got burnt that time in the Philistines. The Philistines burnt the tabernacle of Moses to the ground. So Jeremiah, when they're all running to the temple of Solomon, he says, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made my dwelling for my name. I'm in verse 12, and we're done. And see what I did to it. See what I did to Shiloh because of the wickedness of my people Israel,
While you were doing all these things or sins, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, burnt it to the ground, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. That's the northern 10 tribes that are already dispersed. So do not pray for this people. And goes on, talks about this right here. And when Jeremiah finishes that temple message, they were very, very mad at him. And he could no longer come near the temple. He was a criminal and had to go into hiding and had to write his letters out by hand. What we've done so far, we're in the year 622 B.C. Jeremiah is in full swing in his ministry. Ezekiel's a young man growing up in Jerusalem, as is Daniel. Josiah's in full swing of Reformation. What we'll talk about next week is Josiah's death, the way they deal with the kings that follow, and that first captivity where Daniel goes into captivity, that first captivity takes place. And then the next thing we'll have, Ezekiel's captivity, and then we're in the book of Ezekiel. I'll pray. If you have any questions after that, you can certainly ask me, and we'll talk some more if you want. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that your word would be applicable to us, that we would be a people that draws near to you by spirit and in word. And again, we thank you, Father, for being with these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Tony's got something to eat, I think. Right, Tony? What do you have for our guest tonight, Tony? Cake. You can have your cake and eat it too. And Chex Mix. You can have your Chex Mix and eat your cake too.
So Galen, a couple of questions. When these altars in the high places were destroyed because God wanted